Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Indeed, by grace and grace alone, a word we come to hear and to believe, but maybe struggle with just a bit. And so Jesus has words for us today. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Oh, those Pharisees, right? They demonstrated a great amount of devotion to God in sacrifice, and yet this word that Jesus has is that devotion to God, that sacrifice, goes hand in hand with love of neighbor, mercy. That outward performance of worship does not please God when the person lacks a heart of faith and mercy. I think oftentimes when the Pharisees come on scene, in our ears, we can almost hear the sinister music playing in the background. And if there was an audience, we would expect the boos to come roaring in. But you know, that's not exactly the view the people of the day would have had. They would have viewed the Pharisees with a great amount of respect and admiration. Someone to look to as an example, maybe even to strive after in certain ways. Certainly maybe that's in contrast a little bit to Jesus, right? Jesus' view, he often throughout the Gospels sternly rebukes and exhorts. And so today we have this picture of the Pharisees having objection because Jesus is having dinner with a bunch of sinners. Now, as we understand this term sinners, it's not seem to be how we talk about sinners, right? We understand we are all sinners in need of God's grace and mercy. So it's not this general concept of including everybody. Nor in some ways is it maybe as harsh as we might give critique to those Pharisees, that it's them having this self-righteous judgment declaring everyone else to be something other than how good they are. No, it's something maybe a little bit different. See, for the Pharisees, it seems as we look here, and that text is how it's using that term. It's those who are more flagrantly and publicly violating God's law. Individuals who have demonstrated dishonesty and extorting people. Those, you know, who are sexually immoral. Those who demonstrate gross transgressions. Maybe those who despise the interpretations and the applications of the scriptures that had been made. And even those who actively were sitting outside of God's covenant and word. And this is all in contrast to people being in rejection of them while they actively pursued a religious devotion, a fervent attendance to the oral law and ritual purity. And so maybe if we approach the text and the Pharisees with a bit more honesty about ourselves, we can sympathize with them just a bit. Can we sympathize with the frustration and a confusion that cultivates maybe in them an us versus them categorization? I mean, we can look around at our own world. Don't we see time and time again how it seems so often in politics and business that there is this ability that activities that basically equates to a legalized corruption? Or the fact that although maybe at one point in time in history it might be once hidden, today there is much more of an outspoken support of a sexual immorality. See, maybe we wrestle a little bit as we look around and we see that there is flagrant disregard for God's law and just kind of a common decency in the world around us. That there are entities or people who actively despise groups or individuals who want to demonstrate a devotion to God and obedience to His law. See, I wonder, would we find ourselves a bit more in their camp than we might care to admit because we know they're supposed to be the bad guys in the story? You see, what was it that had the Pharisees so upset? See, Jesus is having a meal, but his meal was something that was radically different than what society was used to of the time. It was of something that would upset the status quo. You see, in this meal that Jesus was having, he signals that there is an immediate acceptance a full fellowship. And these individuals who were gathered at the table, they didn't have to have a probation period, right? A trial time. We'll test this out and see how well they do. This wasn't demonstrating some sort of a wise skepticism, right? A trust but verify approach to life. Secondly, Jesus' guests, he demonstrates, have equal status before him with one another. Right? There was none of this status labeling and jockeying typical of the culture. Jesus was radically inclusive, filled with grace, an invitation to receive him and have forgiveness and acceptance and restoration. He spoke about it in a way that demonstrated that this was a full fellowship with God, but also that this meant having full fellowship with those who were also gathered at the table. Thirdly, Jesus' fellowship, while greatly inclusive in those ways, it also was exclusive in this way, that it all depended completely and totally on him and him alone. It's kind of a theological equation I've seen written out before where Jesus plus anything else equals nothing. And Jesus plus nothing else equals everything. This is the kind of meal that Jesus was demonstrating. In addition, Jesus' fellowship, it has a purpose that's different than the world around. It had a purpose of transformation and conversion. You see, meals that were customary at the time were simply existing in order to only reinforce the status quo, the kind of relationship we already have, where we already sit in society in appropriate places. And Jesus would have none of that. You see, the point of his meal time was to not leave things the same, to not leave people as they already are. And so he ate with those who had already begun to trust him. He ate with those who were yet to believe in him. And he ate with those who would ultimately reject him. His meal, it was an embodiment of his grace, reaching out to the lost sheep. Reaching out, as Romans 5 puts it, while we were still sinners. But see, as Jesus lays this out, this transformation is not only about their relationship with God. And this is what gets into that text. Maybe it's better translated, I desire mercy also, and not sacrifice only. And so Jesus is quoting from Hosea. And in that Old Testament time, people thought that their vertical relationship with God, sacrifice, carried no radical implications for their relationships with one another, mercy. And so the conundrum for the Pharisees, who spent a lot of time focusing on a life of sacrifice, but maybe had great trouble with a life of mercy. Yeah, they were good at sacrifice. You can almost picture their conversations. I mean, they wouldn't actually say it this way, but their lives and their words and their actions might communicate these very things. Lord, let me sacrifice. I'm all too happy to sacrifice in devotion to you. Hey, see? See how I sacrifice for the Lord? Lord, do you not see me? I've been sacrificing. What's going on here? You know, this is how you should really be sacrificing to God. What a shame. What a shame that they don't sacrifice the way that you're really supposed to. And finally, it leads to the fact that they are all too willing to make others the sacrifice, writing them off, doing without them. Jesus is going to address this later in Matthew chapter 26, where he says, "You heap heavy burdens, so hard to bear on the shoulders of others, not lifting a finger to help them." But I wonder, today in Christendom, aren't we also tempted in some ways to make our sacrifice a pursuit of purity? And in different segments of Christendom, maybe we wrestle with this a little bit differently, but for some it might be a moral purity, right? Having all the right actions. For others it might be a distinguished discipline, right? To have that right spirituality. For others it could be a faithful fervency, that you've got to have the right passion. And maybe for others, and something that might sting a bit if we're honest in our reflection, theological precision. Because you got to make sure you have the right knowledge. You see, I wonder if Jesus speaks to us as well with those words, "Go and learn what it means that I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So then how is it that we are to begin with a broken and sinful people? Well, maybe the secret is in starting with Matthew, the author of this gospel. You see, he's the author of this gospel, and yet he wraps the entirety of his life in a single verse in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. This is how he takes the totality of his life, the full record of account of this completely life-changing event. And he simply says, as Jesus passed from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. That is all Matthew tells us about what must have been an incredible, life-transforming experience. And yet it's really interesting because of how he places it within the context of the gospel narrative. You see, there's a series here in chapters 8 and 9 where there are three series of three miracle accounts, back to back to back. The first set of three miracles that begins in chapter 8, there is a leper who is healed, there is a centurion's paralyzed servant who is healed, and then it talks about how many are healed, including Peter's mother-in-law. And then there's a second set of three. Jesus calms the storm. Two men with demons are healed. A paralytic is made to walk. And then there is a third set that takes place after this account that we're reading today. A girl is raised to life, and a woman who bled for 12 years is healed. Two blind men are healed of their blindness, and a man unable to talk is given a voice. It's almost as if what Matthew is trying to do is, I'm going to make very little impact on the detail I'm going to share, but I'm going to place it in the narrative of Jesus' miraculous healings in the midst of this world to demonstrate that, you know what, maybe the greatest miracle of all might have been that he could take a sinful creature like me and give me full life and redemption. That is the power of Jesus' miraculous mercy that he had. And so there's that comment that Jesus makes. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And so Matthew, in his quiet way, is screaming and shouting, it's a miracle. I have been given life. You see, Luther talked about this as well in his book, The Bondage of the Will. So often we like to talk about the fact that we have a lot of free will, we have a lot of choice and decision, even in the midst of life with Jesus. But Luther points out that if we take a look at it, we actually don't have free will. Our wills are bound by our broken and sinful condition. We will always choose to reject God and put us in his place. But by the grace of God and the intervention of the Holy Spirit that breaks those chains and invites us in to the gospel. And when you wrestle with it in that sort of way, here's the piece that can become troubling or challenging for us. Because then we start to say, well, then why me but not others? And it demonstrates that we are always in search of something that is intrinsically within us, different about us from everyone else, that ultimately explains why we can believe that we stand on certain ground. But that isn't really certain ground at all. It depends as we recognize our brokenness and our sinful condition. And so Luther's response to a question, why me but not others, is exactly, why you but not others? So give thanks to God that you have received such an incredible and precious gift. And more than leaving you uncertain in the midst of these things, let it lead you to be all the more certain, because it depends wholly and completely in an unchanging God who has attached his living promise of hope to you by his work and grace and mercy. See, Luther and Matthew, what they get to is that we all have the same story. So maybe the question is, do we recognize our miracle? Do we view it every day as the miracle that it is? Are we humbled by what should have been had God not changed the story of our lives? Are we overjoyed because we don't have to fret about our status? We don't have to work to prove our place. It's an invitation to say, how often do we rest in the reality of our redemption? Rejoice in the miracle of His mercy. Because the sick need a doctor, and sinners need a Savior, and we need a miracle, and God says, you got it. In Jesus Christ. And still, Jesus invites us into meal fellowship. Doing the same exact things He's always been doing. Saying, come and eat with me. A demonstration that you have acceptance and full fellowship. Not a probation, not a trial period. It's all yours. That you're a guest with equal status in my grace. Where I want you to receive forgiveness and acceptance and restoration. To understand full fellowship with God and with those gathered at the meal with you. And about His ongoing transforming work that He does through such a shared meal. We're going to experience the foretaste of all that He accomplishes in that a little bit later in the service. You see, it's an ongoing, constant invitation that Jesus gives, because sometimes we can get all twisted up in the same Pharisaical arrogance and self-righteousness. And at times, we can be overcome with self-doubt, hard to imagine that Jesus' good news is meant for us. But Jesus declares, I came for sinners. I came for you. So come with me and follow me and eat with me. See, this is His invitation and His transforming work. And it includes not only recreating our vertical relationship with Him, but it also cultivates radical implications for our relationships with one another as well. Now, let's reflect on how that is to look in the midst of our world. In the midst of our lives, there is no perfect playbook. There is no detailed blueprint for each and every moment. There is no scripted step-by-step instructions for every situation. And so especially as we walk in a world that seems to be turned completely upside down, that culture that as we address it seems totally confusing and in rampant disregard of God's word and His will. But also additionally, as we think about the unique personal relationships we all have, the family dynamics that are characterized by dysfunctions unique to our own stories and situations, and the people in our lives, the encounters in our days, especially with those that some might label people who are extra grace required, Jesus invites us, like Matthew, to be humbled for our need for a Savior. Overjoyed by His merciful miracles in our lives. So with no need to prove ourselves, and with no need to try to protect God's holiness, our interactions and our words and our actions, even our private thoughts, can be shaped by the gracious, merciful, miracle-producing, transformative power of Jesus. To be occasions to reflect His mercy, and to be opportunities to work to see His mercy at work, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others, that they would know mercy, and in knowing mercy, in the name of Jesus, amen.